Last week, we talked about the continuing work of the Holy Spirit through Peter's preaching. We realized that the Holy Spirit isn't just about speaking in tongues and grandiose gestures and huge events. It's also the Holy Spirit leads us to preach the word, to get up and stand before people and give an answer for what's going on. We looked at how Peter himself was piecing together in the Old Testament scriptures to explain what was going on. The connection between them hadn't been made with Jesus, so he's putting the two together for these people. We also see that how as believers, we should preach the truth boldly and firmly, but with gentleness and respect. We have to have that balance. We also saw how the Holy Spirit compelled Peter to preach to the very people who rejected and crucified Jesus today, and that's still the same today. We still need to remember that the very people who are rejecting Jesus are the ones that Jesus died for. And we need to continuously pray for them, let the Holy Spirit do his work in them, so that one day they can come to know Christ. And then finally, we saw how the believers all came together of one accord, in fellowship and loved each other and took care of each other, and that how that is what a thriving church should look like. It's not about the flashy shows or the really cool hip pastor. Once again, I apologize. I'm not qualified for that. Or any other cool facility. It's about how the believers within that congregation take care of each other and love each other, and that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Now we're going to continue, and we're going to go into Acts chapter 3, and we're going to go a little bit into chapter 4. Before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for today. I thank you for your blessings, the ability to come together and learn your word, to look at it, to study it together. Let my words be your words. Father, let the Holy Spirit do his work in us so that when we leave this place, we come to know you more and be more like you than when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start off in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And it says this: Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the temple, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, I mentioned this last week, but we see here that Peter and John have no problem, along with the other disciples, continuing Jewish traditions, certain Jewish traditions. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. They're going to the temple to pray. This is the ninth hour, which is, according to that time, it's about 3 p.m., and devout Jews typically had times of prayer at the temple three times a day. 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. And the special feature of the first and last prayer time was the offering of the morning and the evening. So what happens is there's a time of sacrifice, and then there's the time of prayer. But here's the thing. What we see here is the apostles don't go during the time of sacrifice. They only go during the time of prayer. And I said this last week. This shows an extreme amount of faith in Christ for these Jewish men to ignore their lifetime of tradition and ritual and ceremonies and centuries old to not go to the time of sacrifice. That takes a lot of faith to ignore all of that. The priests and the Torah and everything in them that they were taught since they were kids said, you have to go to the temple to sacrifice. You have to go to the temple to pray. But they saw the work of Jesus, and they are so committed, and the Holy Spirit has filled them so much that they say that Jesus' work is so completed that we can now ignore the time of sacrifice. And this is only a few months after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. So this is my first application question to you guys, because I always try to find an application in everything. Are we fully putting our faith in the completed works of Jesus? Or is there anything, any tradition, any ritual, any observance that we're still holding on to just in case? Because the apostles could have done that. Well, let's just offer a dove and, you know, maybe just in case, you know, we're still Jews, we still kind of got to do that. But they didn't do that. So is there something in us that we're saying, well, just in case, I should go ahead and do this? That's the whole Jesus plus idea. One of the things that I had a hard time with, and when I first became a Christian, I first became Protestant, one of the issues I had was the service that I went to did not receive communion every single week. Now, let me explain. I was absolutely appalled and offended that this church only celebrated communion once a month. Because the issue was, growing up Catholic, during the time of communion, that was the apex of Mass. That's why you went. You skipped out after you were done with communion, typically. But it was every single week. That is something that you had to do. And so I would think, you know, they said, no, we're not having communion this time. You know, it'll be next month, and we just already had it. And I'm like, what kind of service is this? Are you kidding me? We are commanded to do this in remembrance of Him. That's the one thing. I'm like, we need to do this. And then the very fact that you guys use grape juice instead of wine, are you kidding me? That's not even right. Jesus didn't use grape juice. He used wine. But as time went on, you know, I began to realize it's not about the frequency. It's not about how. It's not about necessarily elements. You know, the crackers don't have to be unleavened bread. It does not have to be wine. And there's very specific reasons that most churches don't do that. But the fact is we have to do this whenever it is that we do in remembrance of Him, because that's what He's called us to do. But it had nothing to do with our salvation or whether or not we were doing it right or wrong. Because at the time, I was putting my trust in still things that I needed to do. And that's how I grew up. I still needed to do this. I needed to receive this thing at certain times and in certain ways, and then I should be good because I wasn't fully trusting in Christ. Now, for some, the idea of alcohol even being near the church building is appalling. Let alone inside. Inside the building is a complete abomination. If you have alcohol in here, then you are going straight to hell. We've created these unbiblical rules that put together our trust in saying, I don't drink alcohol, so I'm good. Anyone who is a sinner, anyone who does is a complete sinner. Now again, if you're an alcoholic, I'm not trying to say alcohol is good in any particular way. But what I'm saying is we've created this rule. You cannot be a Christian and drink alcohol. You cannot be a Christian and watch R-rated movies. Now, some people, for some reason, that means, yes, I abstain from that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But don't put your trust, your salvation, and your trust in that alone. Even something as good as obeying the law can be problematic. I once knew someone in a church who was almost quite prideful and arrogant about driving. They set their cruise control to the exact speed limit. And they looked down on people who did not do that. Because obviously God commanded us to obey the law of the land. Now, again, Pastor Michael of Liberty Church is not telling us that we can go 90 miles an hour. I am not telling you that. If you get a ticket, that's your fault. Just, I relinquish all liability. But they were saying, if I'm a Christian, I have to exactly do it this way. And by the way, every single Christian has to do that too. Otherwise, you're not a real Christian. Otherwise, you might not even be saved. Because in their mind, they were better than, holier than other Christians because they did this. They were putting their trust in what they did and not what Christ did. It's a trap that Jesus warns us about when he spoke about how not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Because look at their response. But Lord, Lord, look at what we did. We did this. We did that. We abstained from this. I went to church every single Sunday. I went to Bible study. I always paid my tithe. I only ever listened to Christian music. As a matter of fact, I only listened to gospel Christian music because that modern stuff is no good. Lord, look at what I did. When, as a matter of fact, we should take Paul's attitude in Philippians 3, 1 through 8. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of knowing of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish that I might gain Christ. See, Paul was the guy. He was the top tier dude. And as much of accreditation and things that he had, he followed the law, he abstained, he did all of these things. He said, that means absolutely nothing to me because it's all about Jesus. We need to have that same kind of attitude as they go, that like Peter and John did, expressing as they go into the temple. So they're starting to go in the temple, and then we can move on in verses 4 through 10. And fixing his eyes on them, the beggar, with John and Peter, said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankles, bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms for at the beautiful gate at the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So there's a story out there, and I don't know how much it's true, but this is something that the churches need to understand. You know, during the Middle Ages, during the height of Catholic power, there was a cardinal who was walking with a monk, according to the story. I don't know if it's true or not. And the cardinal looked around at all the splendor and all the stuff the church had, and, you know, St. Peter's Basilica, and, well, that hadn't been made yet. But all of these gold and silver, and he said, look, no longer does the church have to say, silver and gold I no longer have. And the monk rightly said, yes, but we can't say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk anymore. Which one's more important? So that's something we need to realize. Again, you can have the best church on the planet. You can be the richest church on the planet, the most popular. But if you can't put your trust in Jesus and say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, then what are we doing with all that wealth and power? And so here we see Peter and John. They have no problem carrying on with some Jewish traditions, as we talked about. And then they get stopped by this beggar. Notice, though, they didn't just wave him away and kind of keep going. They didn't place this time of prayer in such high esteem that nothing was going to stop them from going there. They completely stopped and gave this man their full attention. As a matter of fact, as we see the story continue, they don't even make it to the hour of prayer. things keep happening to them and they completely miss it. And that's something that I think the modern church tends to get mixed up in. We've had such high emphasis on what we have, the times of prayer at the temple, that we actually sometimes neglect the commands of Christ. There are examples of this everywhere. I read an article once where this church, this very prestigious, wealthy church, decided before and after service, outside in their little quad-type patio area, that they were going to have, like, coffee and donut time. Nice pastries, a coffee bar, all this stuff, and they would all get together, and it was a time of fellowship. But then all of a sudden, everybody got upset, and the church decided to stop doing this because it attracted all the homeless people around the area looking for something to eat and drink. And it was disrupting their coffee time. So they ended it. Completely missed it. I was talking to someone, I think I was talking to Ken Thursday, about the Jesus movement in the 70s. And the pastor who started the movement wanted to reach out to the hippies, where most of the churches at the time wanted nothing to do with. These were these crazy, dirty hippies that were always on drugs, and they didn't want them in the churches. But this pastor reached out his hand to these hippies, and they responded to Jesus in this huge way, to where we still see the impacts happening today. But that pastor's congregation started giving him flack because these hippies were disrupting their service. As a matter of fact, most hippies didn't wear shoes, and they had just gotten new carpet, and so they were messing up the new carpet. So instead of praising God for these souls coming to Christ, they were concerned about the carpet they had just purchased. I think someone said that that pastor ripped out the carpet and said, "Fine, I took care of it. You don't have to worry about the carpet no more. We're still going to have the people come in." There was a personal story that I had. I was a brand new Christian, and the church I went to, there was a particular single mother there, and she was talking, and there was a couple of us, and she mentioned that she was actually getting evicted from her house. Not anything she did. The owner was selling the house, and they gave her 30 days to leave. And she was doing the best she could, but she only had this little hatchback car, this little tiny hatchback car, and she was having a hard time with, because obviously she still had to work, she still had to take care of her kids, but she was trying to move. And she said, if they have a truck or something, I just need some help moving. She couldn't afford to rent one. So I decided, you know, I read this, and we're supposed to help each other, and we're supposed to do things. And I called everybody I knew in that church who had a truck. Nobody said yes. They all had their reasons. I apologized profusely to this single mother, called up a couple of friends of mine who, matter of fact, at the time, they weren't Christians. And we did our best to help her move out the next couple of times. And let me tell you, that woman never came back to church after that. Much later, I found out that her situation became so desperate that she went back and moved in with her abusive boyfriend. She had nowhere else to go. The kicker of the story is, the weekend after that, we had a worship at a park event, and one of the people that I called about a truck, she said, "Well, you know, the only truck we have is my husband's work truck, and we're not allowed to use that for personal use. So I'm sorry, we can't do that." The next weekend, that truck was being used to move church sound equipment. So again, churches can miss these marks of the event was more important than the person. And this isn't just about talking down to people. This is about warnings for us. I can make that same mistake. I got to get to the church office. I don't have time to talk to that person. I've got to make this phone call. I don't have time to sit with that person. I can miss the mark. I can miss the point, and we all do the same thing. But Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, For you pay tithe of mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Again, it's never about ritual, it's about people. Jesus specifically said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Because it wasn't just the Pharisees who were the bad guys. I mean, the Pharisees are always the bad guys in the story that we read. We always look down on them, we always shake our heads at them. But very often we can be the Pharisees. I can be the Pharisees. So that's why Jesus specifically said, it's real easy to start slipping into that. Beware. Be careful you don't do that. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's the religion God cares about. Jesus is never about neglecting people for the sake of some religious ritual. And if we are his followers, we need to do the exact same thing. And because these apostles followed Jesus' example, not only did they massively change this man's life, they had a greater impact and opportunity to tell more people about Jesus than if they had just continued to the time of prayer. Moving on to verses 11 through 18. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all of you. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his apostles, that the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Something I wanted to point out is notice that in Scripture, the miracle, every single miracle, is not done for the sake of the miracle. After a while, the miracle becomes second thought. Yes, the apostles clearly wanted to see this man healed. Yes, Jesus obviously is willing to heal this man. But notice how quickly the apostles shifted from the miracle straight back to Jesus. Good, I have your attention now. Let me tell you about the one who healed him. And more importantly, not just that he can heal, that he is the just and holy one who was dead and raised again and ascended into heaven. He is the one that fulfills all scriptures. Because they could have used it for their own gain. They could have used all that fame and notoriety and prestige and wealth. Because again, the Christian movement was so small and weak. They were like, oh good, this is a win. We can use this as some kind of selling point now. Yes, we healed this man. Come to our church and we can heal you too. We'll put it in our bulletins. Even pointing to Jesus, Peter could have driven the point across and used it as a cornerstone of his sermon and spoken about how Jesus healed this man and he can also heal you. So please come and follow us. This is a mistake that most churches make. We tell people to come to Jesus probably for a lot of the wrong reasons. Come to Jesus and have a purpose-driven life. Come to Jesus and have your best life now. Come to Jesus and he'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity, and so on. He'll heal your marriage. He'll heal your sickness. Yes, Jesus is more than willing to do all those things, but you come to Jesus for the correct reasons. You come to Jesus because of who he is and what he's done for the main problem in everyone's life, which is sin and death. You don't come to Jesus just because you want to feel better. You come to Jesus because you need to be reconciled to the God that you have been in war with because of the sinful nature that is dictating your life. And only Jesus can free you from that. That's why Peter goes on to go, good, now that Jesus has your attention, let me tell you about him. He's the holy and just one whom God has glorified. You killed him. Again, Peter just has to keep mentioning that. You killed him, but he's back. He's the just one. He's the one that he was pointing out. And then Peter drives the point home again in verses 19 through 26. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Again, that's not a feel-good message that you mostly hear in gospel messages. If you don't receive him, you will be destroyed. You're already on that path. So now I'm telling you to repent and receive him. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Again, Peter almost completely forgets about the man who's been healed. He goes straight into telling people to repent so that their sins can be wiped out. He then goes straight into the Old Testament and the prophets, to which point out that this is not something new and random. This isn't some pagan Gentile new thing. This came from the Jews. This came from us. He specifically points out Moses and Samuel and Abraham. These are key, significant cultural connections to the Jews. These are huge patriarchs among the Jews. And so if he's intertwining them with Jesus, saying those great men pointed to Jesus, he's telling the Jews that this is the fulfillment of the Messiah to come, so that they can know this is from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying the same thing Jesus said in Luke 24:44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He even says, before Abraham was, I am. Peter ends his sermon even telling them that God raised up Jesus to them first, to bless them first, to give them a chance to turn from their iniquities first. Paul concurs with Peter when he says in Romans 1:16, Romans, which is, by the way, a letter to a church that was significantly Gentile. Paul says this to them, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Messiah was promised to the Jews. The Messiah came from the Jews. And so it's proper that they get first chance to repent, accept the Messiah, and be saved by him first. And then later, thank God, we Gentiles are then grafted in. But it's to the Jews first. The Israelites are still God's chosen people. There's a lot of talk out there trying to implement that the United States of America is now God's chosen country. Careful. God has not forgotten Israel. God has still called Israel his chosen people. Nowhere biblically does that ever change. As a matter of fact, Paul very specifically warns Gentiles, saying, okay, it went to the Jews first, but they rejected Jesus, and so now you guys are being grafted in. But don't get cocky, because he didn't even spare the natural branches. If you think you're better than them, how much more will he get rid of the ones grafted in? Be careful. We are adopted into the blessings of Abraham as Gentiles. Thank God through Christ Jesus. But that does not replace the Jews. It means we're in together with the Jews. Now we'll continue and see that this will be a pattern that the apostles start preaching the word and then they start getting into some serious trouble. Acts 4, 1 through 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Remember, this is Jerusalem. This is the temple. And now the apostles have caught the attention of some pretty important people, and they have simply had enough. This whole event is meant to be extremely intimidating. They don't just quickly come up to these guys, whisper in their ears, say, will you please come with me? We need, you need to stop doing that. You're disturbing the peace, sir. Please come with us. They purposely grab them up. They purposely rough them up, and they throw them in jail. But despite their efforts, this is what God does. Despite the efforts of these important people, the damage has been done because 5,000 more people come to faith in Christ. And now we'll see that these leaders are starting to panic. Verses 5 through 12, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, again, we got to let him know, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, man, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, this is the Sanhedrin. These are the leaders of leaders. Now imagine being them at this point. Just a couple of months ago, they had to deal with this Jesus guy. He was causing a ruckus. People were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, laying down palm trees and all excited and talking about the King of Israel has returned. And that was a threat to their power, and they had to get rid of this guy fast. And they finally killed him. They finally thought they got rid of this thing. His followers had been scattered. They haven't even been heard from. Finally, they can have some peace and get back to some normalcy. Their power is no longer under threat. And then suddenly, this blue-collar fisherman dude gets up and stands before a huge crowd and starts proclaiming the name of Jesus. Oh, crap. Not this nonsense again. Are you kidding me? And that's why they go, we've got to stop this before it gets out of hand again. Last time, we almost had a riot. Last time, Rome almost came in and decimated us. We need to stop this. And now these apostles are standing before the high priest himself, and he's demanding to know what exactly they think they're doing. But instead of groveling in terror, the power of the Holy Spirit gives Peter the ability and the boldness to go right into it again without hesitation. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Okay, again, Peter, you can tell the regular people outside that they were the ones crucifying Jesus. You can't go before the high priest and the leaders and tell him this. That's different. You can tell him, but you got to do it in a nicer way. And that's what most people think we have to do. But this is exactly what Jesus promised in Matthew 10, 16 through 20. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Again, Christianity isn't a family-friendly, safe religion. It can be dangerous to proclaim Christ. That is why we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us and to give us the words to speak like Peter did. Because even though we're called to be respectful, we are not called to be respected as a person when it comes to telling the truth. We cannot water down or withhold the truth to somebody simply because of their status or their position in life. The same truth has to be proclaimed to the CEO just like it's proclaimed to the janitor. It all must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit because we can be intimidated by people, but God is not. Think of it this way. If you're ever faced with someone powerful, important, do you think God is impressed by them? Think God is intimidated by them? What do you think God thinks of Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk? Do you think he thinks they're the greatest thing on the planet? President of the United States, Queen of England, do you think they intimidate God? I don't care who they are, what they've done. These are simply mere mortals compared to the holy and mighty one of the heavens and the earth. I don't care how much change you got in your pocket. He's got more. I don't care how much power you think you have. You only have it because he's decided to let you have it. Daniel 4, 34 through 35. At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, lifted my eyes to the heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who ordered people to bow down to a statue of him. The man who thought he was the best thing on the planet because he had conquered a giant empire. And God took away his senses to show, I am God, and there is no one like me. And I'll decide who rules. I'll decide who has wealth. And so remember, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not you who speak, but the sovereign, most high God who speaks through you. If they get offended, it's not you. Take it up with him. And good luck. You know, there are a lot of talks, and rightly so, the Holocaust was an extremely terrible, terrible thing. And there was a Jewish man who survived this, and he said, you know, when you stand before God, what are you going to say to him? And he's like, God better get ready, because I'm going to have so many questions for him, like, where have you been, and who do you think you are? Job tried that. Good luck. And that's a terrible thing that that man went through, but because of the terrible things we go through does not change who and what God is. And so we're going to stop right there. We're going to continue in chapter 4. But first, there's a couple of things I want to take from this. First, don't hold on to anything or put your trust in anyone or anything else other than Jesus. He is completely sufficient. Second, don't let your religious practices get in the way of you obeying the very commandments of Christ Jesus. See, we're called and commanded to gather together and to worship together, but Jesus specifically commanded to take care of the poor and the weak, to love each other, to care for each other. Third, let the power of the Holy Spirit speak through you to proclaim the good news, no matter who it is. And finally, whatever we do, let it be for the glory of Christ. 1 Peter 3:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you so much for your sovereignty, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you didn't pick people to start your church who were extremely well-educated, powerful men and women, prestigious men and women. You picked ordinary, blue-collar people to proclaim your word. So we thank you, Father, for that, because we know that we can be included in that. That Jesus, your sacrifice is all sufficient to make us holy children of the Most High God, heirs to the very throne of heaven, not because of anything we are, not because of anything we've done, but all because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We ask you, Father, to walk in the Holy Spirit, to give us power, strength, boldness, and guidance to, throughout the day, whatever it is we need to do, help us to do it. Help us, Father, to not have our plans be more important than your plans. And help us, Father, to speak in boldness the truth that is your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen.